All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and then in your Galatians journals to page 21. So Galatians 1, Galatians journals to page 21. Whenever I get the opportunity to go overseas and meet other Christians, there's a common theme among them, and the fact is they want to know how you got saved. They want to know your testimony. They want to know how God changed you and what he saved you from. And it's so cool because they listen so intently at what you say. And then you just simply say, well, tell me your story. Tell me what God saved you from and what God saved you for. And they're so willing to share. And I'm not sure why this really hasn't taken off in the American church. But I think we really miss out on giving glory to God and the great things he has done and is doing now in our lives by not sharing our testimony. Instead, when we meet other Christians, we ask them where they work, or how many kids they have, or where they live. Now, none of that is wrong, but wouldn't it be cool if all of that was secondary? And God's glory was first. Like, how God worked in your salvation is more important than where you work. And I think one of the reasons I really like the Apostle Paul is that he's so transparent about what God saved him from and what God saved him for. And when you see what God saved him from, you think, man, I think I probably would have hid that if that were me. And that's what we're going to really look at in Galatians. And so we've subtitled this book, The Gospel of Grace. And the reason we did that is because it seems like every verse, every chapter of this book, you just keep seeing grace just pouring off of the page. Now, if you remember, Paul planted a group of churches, we know of at least four of them, in the Galatian region, and then these false teachers had came in, and they infiltrated the churches. Ultimately, they were trying to attack Paul's apostleship, saying that he's not a legit apostle, and then they were trying to attack his message as well, the message of the gospel of grace. Instead, they wanted to add works to grace. And what we've seen over the last 10 verses is you can't add works to grace. If you add works to grace, it's no longer grace. And so Romans 11:6 has kind of been a secondary passage for a verse for us. He says, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. To add anything to grace nullifies grace. So the term gospel, you hear it all the time in Christian circles. The term gospel simply means good news. Grace is good news. The gospel of grace is the best news because grace, by definition, has to be free. And so any kind of salvation outside of grace isn't good news. It's actually the worst news available. And so last week we looked at just one verse, remember Galatians 1:10, and in that Paul clarified that living to please man means that you can't be a bondservant of Christ. If you live your life for the pleasure of man and the approval of man, because of fear of man, then you won't be serving Christ. And there was so much application for us, wasn't there? Because we do that regularly. And we're tempted to really live for the approval of man over the approval of God. And it's because we fear God, or fear man, more than we fear God. And so we talked about how that plays out practically and how often we will raise our kids and tell them to do something or not to do something simply because it embarrasses us rather than telling them right from wrong. Or maybe we don't confront somebody because we're afraid that if we confront them, they're not going to like us anymore, right? In other words, we fear them. We want their approval so bad that we won't even tell them when they're hurting themselves. So last week, Sherry and I were laughing on the way home, and we were talking about how this happens in the dating relationship. Or you go to a restaurant. You ever went to a restaurant with somebody who's really physically fit? And what do you order? You order a salad with grilled chicken and a water. Even though in your heart of hearts you wanted stuffed fried chicken and a Coke. But you won't do that. Why? Because, well, what would they think of me if I did that? And then on the way home, you're hungry, so you stop at McDonald's. And Paul's point in these first 10 verses is to live for God's approval, not man's approval. Don't live because of what other people are going to say or think. It's if it goes against what God says or thinks. You think about Paul and you say, man, if he was living for man's approval, do you think he would have confronted Peter in Galatians 2? There's no way. If Paul were living for man's approval, he would have stayed a Pharisee. Because as a Pharisee, he's got all the approval you can imagine. I mean, he's living the high life. He's respected by everybody. And so I want to dig into that a little bit because we're still early in Galatians, and I think it's important to get some more historical information on Paul. And so let's look, if you're taking notes, point number one is a background for Paul's defense. A background for Paul's defense. So in Judaism, you had three main religious parties. We've heard of two of them, but the third one is somewhat unknown. And so you had the Sadducees, then you had a group called the Essenes, and then you had a group called the Pharisees. Well, the Sadducees, they were liberals. Okay, they were aristocrats. They were in cahoots with the Romans. They were far more interested in politics than they were religion. Okay, these are the Sadducees. Theologically, they denied the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied the whole spiritual world. And so they denied angels. They denied demons. They denied the afterlife in general. So if you think about them, it's kind of an easy way to remember. The Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection, no life after death, no heaven. So they were sad, you see, right? They were the ones that there's nothing to hope for. Then you had the Essenes. Now, not much is known about this group other than knowing that they were a mystical sect. And they lived lives of ritual purity and separation from the world. Now, some people will claim that John the Baptist was an Essene. There's some similarities, but we don't know that for sure. And then you had the third religious group, and that was the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were really conservative, and they were students of the law. They were zealous in the law and zealous in Israel's history. They would have been highly visible in the community. They would have been highly vocal in the community, and they were the violent ones in the community. They were the religious zealots. So if someone was being stoned to death, who do you think picked up the first stone? The Pharisee did. They loved the law, and they felt like it was their responsibility to make sure everybody else obeyed the law. What was Paul? Was he a Sadducee, an Essene, or a Pharisee? Pharisee. Good. He was a Pharisee. So look at Philippians 3, verse 4. Paul says this about himself. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Don't you love that statement? You think you're good. You ain't seen nothing till you've seen me. If anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I ain't more than them. And you go, well, why would you say that? And so he lists his qualifications. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul's not just saying, hey, I'm a zealous Pharisee. He's saying, I'm a zealous Pharisee among the zealous Pharisees. Paul would have been multilingual. He would have been a brilliant scholar. He was coming up to be Judaism's most revered teacher. I mean, most revered student, right? He studied under a guy named Gamaliel. So he was Ivy League in every way. And he saw his role as the defender and protector of the Jewish religion. Now, he was born a Roman citizen, so that means he was free. And he was born not Paul, but he was born as Saul of Tarsus. And during one of his crusades against the church, on the way to Damascus, Jesus blinded him. And Jesus saved him, and Jesus called him to be his servant. And so after 3 days of being blind, Saul rose as a new man with a new name and a new mission. Everything about him changed, and what he believed as a Pharisee was absolutely turned inside out. He would spend the rest of his life defending the gospel that he tried to destroy. He would spend the rest of his life planting churches that he used to kill others for doing. And one of his opponents in this was another religious group that was kind of a blend of Judaism and Christianity. They were the Judaizers. And so the Judaizers weren't truly Jewish because they claimed Jesus was their Messiah. Well, they weren't truly Christian because they claimed that the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And so they attacked the Galatian churches that Paul had planted by attacking Paul and his character and his ministry. That's why we keep going over this, is understand this is the theme. This is why Paul is saying what he's saying. And as far as they were concerned, he wasn't a real apostle. He didn't come from the mother church. He didn't walk with Jesus. And so that brings us to our text today. So Galatians 1, that's a pretty good background, I think. And we'll start in verse 11. I'm going to read our whole text, and I'll read it from the journal rather than from my Bible page. So Galatians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 11. We'll read the whole text. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not of human invention. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. But I did not see another one of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which are in Christ, but they only kept hearing, 'The man who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." You can kind of see why this background into Paul's life is so important, can't you? We need to know who he was and where he came from, and I love how he just, at the opening of this letter, he just shares what God brought him through, like how he saved him. And so again, what he's doing is he's affirming his apostolic authority. So in verse 1, he says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Same thing he's saying in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." Right, this is from God. And so that brings us to our second point, Paul's supernatural defense. Remember, Paul is making a defense for the hope that's in him. Now, the gospel of grace is supernatural. You can't work for it. And since you can't work for it, you can't take any credit for it. If God saved you, he saved you all by himself without any help from you. Man's gospel is a gospel where man is the hero. Well, the gospel of grace has Jesus as the hero. He's the Savior. He's the just one who died for the unjust. And Paul is not being subtle at here, taking a stab at the Judaizers. Their gospel was man-centered. Their gospel catered to self-righteousness and keeping the law. Paul's gospel, though, and his ministry were both ordained by God. Paul didn't invent the gospel, and he didn't receive it from a man. He received the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And so both his message and his ministry were given to him by God. And so to add grace to that puts you in danger of a divine judgment. That's exactly what he said in verses 8 and 9. Look what he says in verse 8. "If we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." What's Paul doing? He's placing a curse on the Judaizers. Their gospel was man-centered. Their gospel was different than Paul's gospel. And so he just takes it up right at the start here. And now what Paul does is he takes the next 12 verses to defend grace, to defend the gospel. And he does it with something they can't argue, and that's his personal testimony. Listen, you need to know what your testimony is. One of the first assignments we had when I was on staff with Campus Crusade is to write out our testimonies. You need to be able to share it with people. I mean, if you're in an elevator talking to somebody and they ask you, "Are you a Christian?" Yeah. I want to be a Christian. How do I become one? What would you tell them? So Paul takes the next verses to say, this is what God did in my life. And so point number three is Paul's defense from the past. Now, prior to Paul's conversion, he was not an apostle, right? He was far from it. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a terrorist, if we can use that term. Christians feared him. He was, if we were to put him in our day, or the last 20 years, he was Osama bin Laden. He was Saddam Hussein. And the sound of his name would send Christians running in fear for their lives. Look at verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." And so as Paul looks back and starts to share his testimony, the first thing he does is he reminds them of what they already knew. He says, well, you've heard it, for you have heard. He's like, remember, Paul, remember when I persecuted the church? And remember when I advanced in Judaism? Remember that I had everything going my way. I was becoming the spiritual leader in Israel. Don't you remember? Look at Acts 8, verse 1. It says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. You know, when Paul was Saul, he was in hearty agreement to murder Stephen, the first martyr in the church. When Paul was Saul, he ravaged the church. When Paul was Saul, he drug off moms and dads to prison because they were Christians and he left children as orphans. But when Saul was Paul, he never forgot who he was when he was Saul. Look what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." You know what? You did not have to remind Paul of when he was Saul. You never had to remind him of his past. He never forgot the fact that God saved him as the most wicked of sinners. And when Paul was Saul, he thought Jesus was an imposter. He thought the message of salvation was a lie. But when Saul became Paul, he recognized Jesus as God become flesh. He recognized the fact that God died for him. And when Paul was Saul, he was steeped in Jewish traditions and a champion of the law. But when Saul became Paul, all of that, he says, is rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, when Paul was Saul, he had the best education. And he was most respected. He was the most respected young rabbi. But when Saul became Paul, he no longer lived for the approval of man, but for the approval of God. And when Saul became Paul, what an embarrassment he was to the Jewish religious leaders. And now their goal was to either silence him or kill him. And as I'm reading through this passage, you've got this terrorist named Saul of Tarsus coming after, ravaging the church. And I think, I wonder how many Christians prayed for Saul. I wonder how many of them ran from him and had no idea that he became a believer. You know, Paul's conversion from Rabbi Saul to Apostle Paul was a miracle of grace. And so for the Judaizers to deny Paul's conversion, or Paul's apostleship, is to deny the gospel. It's to deny the work that God did in him. And Paul's argument is very conclusive. His argument is that his past conduct as a persecutor of the church And the dramatic change that he experienced proves that his message and his ministry are from God, because nobody makes that up. And here's a man who was once loved by the Jewish religious world, but became the most hated among the religious Jews. The Pharisees, they hated him. They hated him because they felt like he nullified the law. The Sadducees hated him because Paul is preaching a message of a resurrected Christ. He's saying, listen, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the Judaizers hated him because he said Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be in Christ. They had a Jesus plus mentality. And the Jesus plus mentality is the mentality that says Jesus didn't do enough. We have to work for it. We have to do something to add to what Jesus did. And so Paul makes a defense from his past. Number four, Paul makes a defense from the presentation. Now, in order for Paul to get saved, the gospel had to be preached to him. It had to be presented to him, right? How did God bring the gospel to Paul? A very unique way, wasn't it? I mean, a very unique way that he brought him. Look at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, God set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through grace, and was pleased to reveal his son. And so the gospel presentation to Paul was unique, but it's the same gospel that we have today. And there's a few words that I think just you should circle. The first set of words is in verse 15 where it says, but when God. But when God. And then the second is in verse 15 and 16 where it says God was pleased to reveal his son. And so what that tells me, point A in your outline, is salvation is from God. Salvation is from God. Did you see the contrast? I hope you saw the contrast. The word but, if you're in Tom's class, you probably saw it, right? How do you read the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? How do you get the most out of the Bible? Words like but, words like therefore, they are so important. So in 13 and 14, Paul talks about his former manner of life as Saul the persecutor. You get to verse 15, but when God. But when God, and this God was pleased to reveal his son. Salvation always begins with God. Salvation doesn't begin when you hear a good sermon. It doesn't begin when you hear a gospel presentation. It doesn't begin when you go to a VBS or an evangelistic crusade. Salvation always begins with, but God. You were an enemy of God, but God. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God. Look what Jesus said in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody. No one. Salvation is from the Lord. God prepares the heart to receive the gospel. That's the but God moment. So that when the gospel comes through a sermon or through a Sunday school class or through vacation Bible school or whatever, that seed falls on a fertile heart, it germinates and it grows and it bears fruit. Every single time. Salvation is from God. B, salvation is by grace. The mysteries of God's sovereign will and man's responsibility to believe are two truths that are not fully revealed to us. How all of that works exactly, I don't know. You know what I do know? I know salvation is free. I know that it is a free gift by God. And in Paul's case, like every believer's case, God set him apart from birth. Paul's name, just like every Christian's name in here, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And so not only did God set Paul apart from birth for salvation, he also set Paul apart as a proclaimer of grace, that he would be a minister of the gospel. I like how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among the brethren, among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you notice that everything in there is past tense? Everything. Salvation is from God, and it is by grace. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he glorified you. Past tense. That's why if you are in Christ today, the scripture is very clear that positionally, you and I are already seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, don't you love the but God passages? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, past tense, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is, again, just another reason why you can't lose your salvation. You didn't earn it. You didn't purchase it. Salvation is a free gift of God that is given by grace. See, salvation is through Christ. Now, nowhere in Scripture will you read that there's any way to get to heaven other than through Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. He became flesh in the New Testament, and he is the coming king in the book of Revelation who is waiting for his return. And when he returns, he's not coming back as a helpless baby in a manger. Right? He is coming back as a conquering king riding on a white horse. And what you have done with Jesus will ultimately determine what God will do with you. Look what Paul says in Acts 4. I'm sorry, what Peter says in Acts 4. He says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What's the name that Peter's talking about here? Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you go, man, that's just really narrow-minded. It is. It's the narrow gate. It is so narrow-minded. This tells you there is no other way to get to heaven. I like how Josh McDowell would say it in his book, More Than a Carpenter. He says, you've got three choices with Jesus. When he says that I am God and I'm the only way, the three choices are he's lying, he's crazy, or he's Lord. And if he's lying, if he says, I'm God, and he's not God, and it's just a lie, and he knows it's a lie, could you call him even a good man? He would be the most deceptive man to call himself God, and he's actually not God. Well, maybe he called himself God, but he didn't know he wasn't God. Well, then we would call him a lunatic. I mean, he's crazy. He's like a poached egg. He knows nothing. So could you say, well, this man then is a good man? No. He's crazy. Well, if he says he's God and he is God, then he's Lord. And nothing else matters. See, there's no other way other than Christ. I know that's narrow-minded, but at the moment you trust in Jesus, at the moment you place your faith in his death and his resurrection on your behalf, Your sins are paid for in full, and he credits you then with righteousness. You literally have eternal life. 1 John 5, look what John says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you are in Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. John 6:47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You get eternal life the very moment you believe. How long does it last? Forever. It's eternal, right? Well, how do you get it? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, Paul was saved the same way we get saved. His salvation is from God, by grace, through Christ. And so to believe and to trust the gospel is to ultimately admit that your spiritual poverty. It's to admit that you're helpless, you're bankrupt to save or even try to save yourself. It's to submit to the lordship of Christ. And so the gospel itself refutes any idea of human ambition. It refutes the idea of a can-do spirit and the little engine that could. The gospel demands bankruptcy. The gospel demands complete reliance on Christ. He is the author and perfecter of faith. And so look what happened to Paul as a result of God revealing his son to him. Look at verse 16 again. He says, to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Listen, don't get lost. What's the saying? Don't get lost in the forest for the trees, right? Why is Paul writing this? He's writing this because false teachers have come in to try to discredit his apostleship and discredit his message. Their message was man-made. His message wasn't. And not only was his message not man-made, his sanctification wasn't man-made either. It too was supernatural. Did he meet with other Christians after he was saved? Yes. Was it to consult with them on their doctrine? No. I mean, if Paul was unsure about the gospel, he would have immediately went to Jerusalem. He would have got a seminar with the apostles, but he went to Arabia. Why would he go to Arabia? It doesn't say. I wish it said. It doesn't say. Most theologians believe that he went to Arabia to be away from men and alone with God for personal study. He went there to meditate and receive further revelation. The scriptures doesn't say, but you could say this. Paul was a zealous law student. My guess is he would have went back to pour through the Old Testament because now he has eyes that can see. Now he has ears that can hear. Now he can actually understand what has been happening here. Look at John 5, verse 39. Jesus was saying this to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me. Like, you're reading this because you think this is what gives you eternal life. This is just a book. Jesus gives you eternal life. Yes, this is the word of God. But if you're just reading it to get more information and to become more educated and not to have your life transformed by the Jesus who's preached throughout this book, you're reading it wrong. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. If you're not reading this book and coming out with Jesus, you're missing it. You're missing the whole purpose of the book. I mean, previously as a Pharisee, and he would have searched the scriptures. In fact, I would say he probably searched the scriptures his whole life. But he didn't find Christ. And now he's looking at those same scriptures, ones that he had memorized, these familiar scriptures, and all of a sudden he keeps saying, Jesus is right there, and Jesus is right there. And oh, the law, that was pointing us to Jesus in the New Testament. And no doubt he's just taking this time and he's pouring over the scriptures. No doubt this would have formed much of his theology to be able to write the book of Romans the way he wrote it. And the point is clear. Paul's theology didn't get formed by consulting with others. Paul's theology came by God's guidance during his time in Arabia. And so point number five is Paul's defense for his purpose. His purpose. Now, remember, this is a personal section. We're seeing Paul's life and how he got saved, and we see specifically how he got saved. And now we're going to see the purpose of his life now that he is saved. This is his mission. Look at verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, one of the reasons most theologians don't think that Paul needed theological instruction from the disciples is because he waited three years before going to Jerusalem. And then when he was there, he only had 15 days. And it wasn't that, you know, Peter, I'm going to give you 2 weeks. That's it. 2 weeks and I'm done. Now, he left there. If you look back in Acts 9, he left because his life was in danger. The only other apostle he spent time with was James. Why is that important? And he notices here that James was the Lord's brother. Well, this was really important because James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. The Lord's brother was. And so, hey, I stayed with Cephas, stayed with Peter 2 weeks, and then I also, by the way, met up with James, the leader of the church. Now look at verse 20. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. You ever had somebody tell you, hey, no, seriously, or to tell you the truth, and you go, well, were you not telling me the truth before? It's almost what this seems like. This is not that. There's no filler in Scripture. You see what Paul's doing? Paul is putting himself on an oath. He's saying, God is my witness. It would be less like us saying, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Paul is putting himself under an oath. What I am writing to you, I assure you, before God, I am not lying. Verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Man, I wish we had time. This is Acts. This is right in the middle of Acts. We could probably read four or five chapters in Acts and all of this would make sense. But I'll just summarize it. Initially, Paul could move around Jerusalem freely, and he did. But he didn't just visit the city, right? He did that to share Christ. And so he moved around Jerusalem freely to be able to share Christ. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. Well, why Syria and Cilicia? Well, to preach the word, to evangelize the lost. Now, we figure he was probably there for about 7 years, and then Barnabas recruited him to go to Antioch. And the believers didn't know him personally, but they knew his testimony. They knew that the guy who used to persecute the church is now preaching the gospel. And so in light of this, how could anyone accuse him of borrowing or inventing either his message or his ministry? God gets all the glory when God does all the work, when we're just obedient. And so the same gospel that he received is the gospel that we are to receive. It's a gospel that wasn't invented by man. It's the very truth of God. And I know for some people to think, that's just too easy. It's free. I would say, it's not easy. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Because in you admitting that you need Christ is admitting that you can't save yourself. It strips you, it robs you of any ambition, any idea that you could at any point have any part in you saving yourself. It's humiliating. It's humiliating to say, I have this need that I can't fix, and neither can you. There's only one who can. So he didn't invent this teaching. Paul received this teaching. Not only did Jesus show up to Paul on the road to Damascus to save him, it's on that same road that he also commissioned him. Look at Acts chapter 26. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet for this purpose. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, the message of the Judaizers was Jesus plus Moses. The message of the Judaizers in our day is Jesus plus walking an aisle. Jesus plus praying a sinner's prayer. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus following this religious leader. Jesus plus this really good religious book I read. Jesus plus whatever good work you can do. But the message of the scripture is just like that old hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so how do we apply this? To me, it's easy. It's obvious. Number one, remember your past. All of us have a past that we needed to be rescued from. All of us, at some point, were enemies of God and dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us. Whether you were saved in the pew at 8 years old or whether you were saved in the bar at 80 years old. It took no less of the blood of Christ to save you as a little kid as it did to save a terrorist named Paul or named Saul. So I'm just curious, what did God save you from? Put that in your notes. What did God save you from? In other words, if Saul would have made it to Damascus, what would his life have looked like then? If you would have continued going in the direction your life was going outside of Christ, what would your life look like? But I don't know where you were heading. I don't know what your Damascus road was, right? What did God save you from? What sin pattern was there in your life that would have destroyed either your life or your family or others simply because you would have gotten what you wanted? What was it? What did God save you from? And so look back at your past. Number two, examine your presentation. Now, I hesitate to say this a little bit, but do you realize that you don't have to have Christ for your life to change? Diet programs, exercise programs, they change people's lives with or without Jesus. People can stop addictions without a Bible verse. You can't tell me that the life of one who has dedicated their lives to Scientology or Mormonism or Islam doesn't change. Those religions require it. We don't need Christ because we need our life to change. We need Christ because we've sinned against a holy God. Our sin is an offense against God, and God left heaven, became a man, died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is now the mediator between us and him. I mean, what makes you think that you're actually in Christ? What was presented to you that you believe that so radically changed your life? Your sins were forgiven, and now you can confidently say that you are in Christ. How did your life radically change? And for some of you guys, like me, that is easy to see. 26 years old before I met Christ. But some of you guys who grew up in the church, you just think back, you go, I don't really know of a time when I didn't love Jesus. I sure know of a time when I didn't. Has your life been in a life of obedience? You realize there's a lot of kids who grew up in the church who aren't believers, who know all the right answers, but they don't submit to him as Lord. They never have. It's just their religion. It's just what they do on Sundays. It's just a normal daily devotional life. It's no different than the Buddhist doing meditation in the morning to get a good start to their day. I mean, I remember coming home drunk at 3 a.m., and Sherry crying on the couch saying, I can't do this anymore. I remember a few days later, the gospel being shared at my kitchen table and this man telling me that I'm a sinner, that I deserve hell. I remember arguing with that to no avail. I remember thinking that I was a pretty good guy. I remember the Holy Spirit nudging me and prodding me and telling me how bad of a sinner I was and how much I needed a Savior. I remember trusting Christ that night. I remember following Christ in obedience by being baptized. I remember a public profession of my faith. I remember joining a church and submitting myself to the authority and instruction and care of a group of elders who loved me. My life was radically changed. I mean, from day one, it was radically changed. And I remember those days turned into weeks, and those weeks turned into months, and next thing you know, the months are turned into years. It's been nearly 30 years ago. 30 years of following Christ. And you know what? Sometimes I don't follow as closely as other times. But when I believed the gospel, Jesus exchanged my sin for his righteousness. And in God's eyes, I am right now, already, I am positionally seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And until then, I have a mission. And it's the gospel. Which brings us to our last point, point number three, go on purpose. You know, one thing I love about Paul's testimony is that he not only shares what God saved him from, he shares what God saved him for. His life was radically changed. Listen, if it's not gospel purposes that God would have us here on earth, wouldn't it be easier if God just saved us and then took us straight into heaven? Like, there's a purpose we have. It's the gospel. And the gospel is Paul's mission because Jesus is Paul's master. So what did God save you from? And what did God save you for? Listen, we're not asking people to become more pastors preaching from pulpits. We want stay-at-home moms to share the gospel with their kids. We want moms to pour into their children so that they know Christ and they'll walk with him all the days of their lives. We want soccer coaches who are out there with the purpose of course we want to win. People to Christ. Right? Like, that's the goal. Like, we want Christian doctors and Christian plumbers and, you know, Christian electricians. Like, we want you in the retail area. Why? Because the gospel. Listen, that may be what you do to make money. That's not your mission. Your mission is the gospel. Your mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's to make disciples. And so, where do you start? Okay, this week. What about this week? You share your testimony with one person. It could be your kid. One person, maybe a coworker. Say, listen, my pastor, he's kind of a jerk sometimes. He just said, you got to share with one person. I'll take the blame. I haven't been blamed for anything all day, so I'll take that one. Share. Just share your testimony. Be it normal. Tomorrow night, men's group. Let's just ask guys, so what did God save you from? What did God save you for? As a normal part of your conversation. You go, well, I don't really have a testimony. If you're saved, you do. You know what I love? I love the testimony of the kid who grew up in a church going home, who doesn't remember a time when they didn't love Jesus. Yeah. And their testimony is, you know, God saved me by giving me godly parents. God protected me from a life of debauchery. I don't have a whole lot of baggage, but this I know. This Jesus I love. And I've loved him all the days of my life, and I want you to know him. Your testimony doesn't have to be dramatic, because it already is. Yes. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for the testimony of this one that was formerly Saul of Tarsus, but we know as the great Apostle Paul. Thank you for the way that you saved him supernaturally, just like you save us with the gospel message. And so I pray for those in here today who may have come in here and they've never really trusted Christ as their Lord and their Savior. God, I pray that you would give them the faith to believe, that they would trust in Christ alone, that he would be their Savior. And I pray for those in here who came in here knowing Christ, but recognize that they've had a different master, that they've not lived for him and him alone, but instead lived for others. You've saved them from something, and now, God, I pray that you would help them to see what you've saved them for, that the gospel, as a result of what we've talked about this morning, would go forth in our workplaces, in our families, and in our city. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.